Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come to it now, we pray that your Spirit indeed would show us what it means. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on the screen is a verse from the Apostle Peter's second letter in our Bibles. It's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Let me read it again. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. The importance of reading that piece from 2 Peter again is, in the reading from Timothy, written by Paul tonight, there are some things which are hard to understand. And it's very helpful that Peter writes in the Bible with wisdom given him by God under God's Holy Spirit to say that there will be things in Paul's letters which are hard to understand. Now, in a sense, because this is God's word to us, God speaking to us, that means it's all the more important that we actually take time to try and work out what God is saying to us, even in these difficult areas. And that's something that I'm going to have a go at doing tonight, in a sense, in what is a controversial and difficult passage in our own context. So I'm going to pray again, then we'll launch into the passage, and at the end I'll say some more comments in this regard. So let's pray again. Heavenly Father, with a passage like this before us, we pray even more that your Spirit would be upon us, showing us what this means and helping us without fear or favour to declare what it is that you say to us in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the other key verse we've been talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll actually get to preaching through it, where Paul actually says to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul, in this letter that we're working through as a church each Sunday, is giving instructions on how Christians ought to behave in the household of faith. So that's a pretty important letter, the church. And we noted before that this is much more than instructions on what we do here on Sunday night in the 60 or so minutes together. These are instructions for the whole life of the Christian family. So with that in mind, go back to chapter 1 and verse 11, as we at the top of page 1804, as we kind of launch ourselves slowly into the passage before us. Chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul speaks of that which conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. The gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. Paul, in this letter, is wanting us to order our lives together, but it's not in a random way, as if you toss a coin and think, yes, we'll go this way. It's in accordance with the gospel being that the Lord Jesus has saved us by his death, life, death, and resurrection. But Jesus saving us doesn't finish once we're saved. It actually is the template for our Christian lives together. And in today's passage, Paul is going to charge us to have gospel attitudes in a number of areas of our lives together. Gospel attitudes. Down to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, which we looked at last week. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people. The household of faith is to be prayerful. We saw that last week. For prayer shows our dependence on God. So verse 8, where we started this week, is no surprise then. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray. Paul's desire is that Christian men should be prayerful. Now, why would Paul need to explicitly remind men to be prayerful? Why pick men? Well, my experience of men, and happening to be one myself, is that we are often anything but prayerful. Now, I know this is a generalisation, but sometimes Scripture generalises. It generalises to help us what might be generally the case. So I have known men of great prayer. There was one man, and I regret ever having done this, who was praying in church, and I actually had to tell him to stop because the prayer had gone for so long. But he was kind of devoted to the Lord. He was a great prayerful guy. So there are exceptions. But in my experience of most of us guys, we actually don't automatically go to prayer ever. We automatically think, the way our brains are configured, that we should fix something if there's a problem. That's the way we think. We want to get in and fix the problem. We like to do something. We like to take action. And the last thing we think that's going to do any good is pray. So we think, oh no, that would be stopping us fixing the problem if we prayed. That's kind of the way our brains work. But Paul says, no, in the household of God, as you come under the lordship of Christ, as the Holy Spirit works in your life, one of the changes that needs to happen for you if you're a Christian man is to see your first priority in all situations as prayer. That is the first thing us Christian men should do, is take a matter to God. And we should show the lead in that, to show our dependence on God. But then Paul goes on to speak of men praying while lifting up holy hands without anger or quarrelling. Holy hands in the Bible is not so much a posture. It refers to hands that have not done anything wrong, keeping ourselves from wrongdoing. What Paul, I think, is saying here is that Christian men, when they pray, which is what he wants them to do, when they pray, their prayers need to be undertaken in what I call a gospel manner. So as we pray, us guys, we need to put aside what I'll call anti-gospel behaviour, like anger and disputing. Don't bring that into your prayers. Come before God with a clean heart. Come before God with a gospel attitude to your prayers. Now, why does Paul need to add that bit to us men? Because if there's one thing that men also have a natural aptitude for, it's actually sin. Actually, if you read all the statistics on violent crime, any sort of crime, men outdo women. Every area. There is no area, and apparently there's no culture in our world where men don't outdo women in kind of wrong things. And Paul says, when you come before God, put aside all the baggage you have. Clear your head. If you're angry about something, put it aside as you come before the throne of grace. If you're in an argument with someone, put that aside as you come before God, unclouded by your angers and dispute. A gospel attitude to prayer for men. Then in verse 9, Paul shifts for the rest of this passage to be talking about women. And verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Women should have a gospel attitude now, says Paul, same idea, as to how they are clothed. And actually that gospel attitude is going to shape the rest of the passage. Verse 9 again, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Another generalisation. But again, I said the Bible does generalise, because this is generally true. Women become much more focused on what they look like and what their clothes are like than men. I had a great example of this last week. On Valentine's Day, in the early evening, I happened to be in a pub with a group of people. And the pub had a restaurant, and it had a whole lot of tables all reserved for Valentine's Day's dinners. And each table had a red rose on it and looked beautiful. and the restaurant had been done up nicely, and they had a live musician in there. It looked like a lovely evening. And then at the time we were in, which is kind of after work time, the couples started arriving for their reserved tables. There was one table reserved for five. We're still trying to work that one out, but the rest were all twos throughout the rest of the room. And one by one, these couples came in. And every woman in these couples who came in looked like she'd just come out of a clothes shop with new clothes. Looked beautiful. And she'd had her hair done in a hairdresser, and the makeup had been immaculately applied. That's what all the women looked like. And the guys with these women, well, they all looked like they'd just rolled out of bed. And those were the best dressed ones. Some guys looked more like they'd just come out of a coal mine, which perhaps they had, I don't know. And actually, I probably wouldn't have noticed this, but I was in there being a guy, but a woman who was with me pointed all this out to me, if you know. In other words, Paul, giving us instructions for the household of faith, Paul says that women need a gospel attitude to their clothing. And as far as actual clothing, this means that the focus should be on being respectable and modest. So the question for women in the household of faith is my dress respectable and modest? And ladies, you could think more about that. But then Paul mentions negatively four aspects of dress. He mentions in verse 9, elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, expensive clothes. Now, does this mean that women, all women in the household of faith, should never have their hair braided, nothing of gold, and definitely no pearls worn? Well, again, actually, this is not so much about what you do, but what your attitude of your heart is as a Christian person. And having our hearts shaped by the gospel. And then the question then for women in the household of faith is not so much what are they wearing, but why are they wearing it? If you're wearing something because you're showing off, then no, don't wear it. But if I can wear it and the focus be on your service of God in the gospel, then there is no problem. It's a heart matter. The point of these verses is that in the household of faith, Christian women who are gospel focused should not be clothing themselves in a showy way, saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. They should be focused on clothing themselves, verse 10, with good works. And then have a look down to the end of verse 15, the end of the chapter, because Paul there, having gone off to the singular, goes back to the feminine plural, continuing in faith, love, and holiness with propriety, which is self-control. So good works, continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. What makes a Christian woman beautiful in the gospel? Not good clothes, but good works, continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. That's what Paul's saying. And then Paul adds one more beautiful thing. One more area where he says there's a need to watch that you don't be showy. And for this, Paul interestingly changes the subject. Up until now, interestingly, he's been speaking about women, plural, clearly meaning all women in the household of faith, all women without exception. Now, in the next verse, he changes and speaks of a woman, which could be Mrs. Smith in the church, so to speak. In other words, that's one possibility. Or more likely, in my view, a wife. The word can mean both. So alongside good works, continuing in faith, love, holiness, and self-control, Paul adds verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, friends, immediately there is a problem for us. Immediately. At face value, this is a verse which contains all the language of domestic violence. Keep quiet and submit. It sounds awful. Worse, it doesn't just contain the language of domestic violence, it has been used to justify domestic violence. Men have used this verse of scripture to abuse women. And so we come to this passage not just on a back foot, but actually running backwards at a great rate of knots. What is this verse doing here? What can it mean? What's going on? And why has it been used like this? Well, there's one great principle when it comes to interpreting the Bible. That principle is that any verse in the Bible always needs to be interpreted in the context of the whole Bible. And I think that's very important with this passage, always in the context of the whole Bible. For when we read the whole Bible, there's actually only one command to men in regard to the treatment of their wives. Only one command. That command that men should love their wives as Christ loved the church. That is, that men should have a self-sacrificing love of their wives. That every action of a married man should be for the good of his wife. And actually, in the Bible, that's it. No ifs, buts, or maybes. That's it. Married men are to constantly sacrifice themselves for their wives. End of story. Men have to behave like Christ to their wives. So what then does it mean to say that a wife should learn in quietness and full submission? Well, here again, the whole Bible is helpful, for there are a number of other passages in the New Testament where Paul speaks in the same way. Let me read them to you. The first one's back up, a wife should learn in quietness and full submission. But then Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Ephesians 5:24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And just one from the Apostle Peter, so it wasn't just Paul, wives in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. There is a constant picture through the New Testament, which involves this difficult word submit, of a wife submitting to her husband, whatever that does or does not mean. So what does that mean? Well, I think to understand it, we actually have to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me read it to you again. It's two of the verses we've just read, but it reminds us of their context. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, in the New Testament, the gospel is everything. It saves us and sustains us in life and ministry. The gospel is that Christ in love sacrificed himself for the church, which is responding by entrusting itself to Jesus. And you can see in that Ephesians 5 passage as we read it, that the gospel is woven into there, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You can see the gospel woven in here. And to take a bit of a jump to save about half an hour's talk, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5 is that the gospel is so important for Christians that even our marriages should display the gospel. So that you should be able to look at a Christian marriage and in the husband's behaviour towards the wife, see how Jesus loved the church. That's why domestic violence is so impossible. For actually, we ought to be able to look at a Christian husband and constantly see them sacrificing themselves for the sake of their wives. And then the Christian wife is to show in her response to her husband sacrificing himself to her and entrusting herself to her husband, which parallels the church responding to Christ and entrusting herself like that. So I want to use the word entrust rather than the word submit. The Christian husband is to continually do what is best for his wife. After his commitment to Jesus, that's to be his number one priority. And the wife's gospel response after her commitment to Jesus is to entrust herself to her husband. This is not about the husband making the wife trust him. That's out completely. This is about the wife willingly responding to having her needs always put first, and she's to respond by entrusting herself to him. And I think the word entrust kind of works. So back to 1 Timothy, which is where we were. What I believe Paul is saying is that a wife is to learn in an atmosphere of trust, entrusting herself to her husband. So it's a beautiful thing to look at a Christian wife learning in such a way she's entrusting herself to her husband, and such entrusting reflects a gospel attitude on the part of the wife. But you might say, Arthur, what does that look like? Well, I think it's related to the clothes again. And I think it's for wives about not being showy in the way that they learn. Same principle. Don't show off with clothes. Don't show off with learning. It's still hard to apply and get your head around. And I admit that and I understand it. But in my work, that's where I've come to what the Bible is saying. So to verse 12. Oh, I missed one. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. The passage doesn't suddenly get easier, does it? So let's jump to the next verse, for the next verse helps explain that one. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, Paul is speaking about teaching in the household of faith. In that context, Paul reminds us that Adam was formed first. That is, before Eve was there, Adam was taught by God, and in particular, Adam was taught by God not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It all happened before Eve was formed. So when the snake approaches Eve in the garden, if you can remember the story in Genesis 3, we actually discover that Adam has taught Eve what God taught him, because Eve is able to tell the snake what God taught Adam. You get the idea? So he's taught Eve that she is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam has taught Eve. And Eve should have entrusted herself to Adam's teaching, but Eve is deceived by the snake. She doesn't trust Adam's teaching. What is worse, she then teaches Adam what is wrong, and Adam entrusts himself to Eve's teaching. Adam literally learns from Eve in quietness and full submission. You get why Paul puts that in. And then Adam joins Eve in eating from the tree, and so sin comes into the world. And the point of all this is that if we are to look at a Christian husband and wife and see the gospel in their behaviour to one another, the husband sacrificing himself for the wife and the wife entrusting herself to the husband, which is a beautiful thing, and that represents and reminds us of the gospel, so it is that in Adam and Eve's behaviour in the garden, we have anti-gospel behaviour. Gospel behaviour, anti-gospel behaviour. Gospel behaviour which reminds us of the gospel which saves us. Anti-gospel behaviour symbolises the sin from which we need saving. And this is then reinforced by the first half of verse 15, which in our NIV says, but women will be saved through childbearing. Actually, that's not what Paul wrote. He wrote that she, not they, she will be saved through childbearing. It's quite different. If you remember Genesis 3 again, at the end of Genesis 3 after the sin, Eve is cursed by God for eating from the tree, and the curse is in the context of bearing children. Paul's point here is that when a wife is saved by the gospel, it's not that she will have easier childbearing in this world, but that the curse of Genesis 3 is lifted by the gospel. Christ's work takes that curse away. They're no longer under the curse. Christ's work has removed the curse from Eve as it's removed it from Adam. It's a glorious thing. The gospel lifts the curse of Genesis 3. So the point is that the Christian wife who's been saved by the gospel must not revert to Eve-like behaviour as if she was under the curse of God. A Christian wife is to exhibit behaviour which reminds us of the gospel, not behaviour which reminds us of sin. So back to verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. In the Greek, the teach and the assume authority affect each other. The assume authority, that word qualifies the restriction on teaching. If Paul had simply said that he did not permit a woman to teach, then that would have been absolute. But he qualifies it. And then he explains the qualification by pointing out that Eve forced Adam to trust her teaching, which was deceptive, and so sin came into the world. So what does verse 12 mean, which is really what everyone wants to know? Well, I want to give you three different meanings, and I'll tell you which one is mine. There are many people whom I deeply respect and whom I'm certain love the Bible, whose view is that this is a restriction on any woman teaching the Bible directly to an adult male, so that the wife's entrusting herself to her husband means that she cannot teach him the Bible because he needs to teach her, and by extension it's not permitted for any woman to teach the Bible in the presence of men. I could spend another hour on that, but you get the idea. There's another group of people who are, again, loving the scriptures and seeking to put themselves under it, have come to the view that this is a description of what was the actions of one woman in the church of Ephesus, that she was a false teacher like Eve and Paul was not permitting her to teach. That is another view of people who love the Bible and care about the Bible. What's my view? Well, here it goes. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks a number of times about dealing with false teaching. But in these verses, what Paul is concerned about is not false teaching as such, but a false way of teaching. A way of teaching whereby a wife might undermine her capacity to represent the gospel by her relationship to her husband. So that what Paul does not permit is for a wife to teach in such a way as in so doing she sets herself over her husband. Why do I think that? Because that's what Eve did to Adam. She was deceived and set herself over her husband and taught him to sin. So for me, the question is not whether a woman can teach the Bible, but whether in teaching the Bible, a married woman is setting herself over her husband. Do you see the distinction? The problem is not teaching itself. The problem is a particular way of teaching. As far as I can see, teaching the Bible has always got to be a good thing. It's God's word to us. We need to be having it taught, and being taught it is a great thing. What is not a good thing is for a wife who's teaching the Bible to do so in a way which puts herself over her husband. That, in the end, I think Paul is defining as anti-gospel behaviour. It's to behave like Eve in the garden, and Paul does not permit it. Let me give you an example. Imagine that you were at a Christian women's conference, no men present, and at the women's conference there is a woman teaching the Bible, and in teaching the Bible at the women's conference, the woman speaking details how hopeless her husband is at understanding the Bible, and that he usually gets the Bible wrong, and that she continually has to correct his Bible knowledge. I believe that Paul would not have permitted that wife to teach, even though no men were present, for her teaching would have been like Eve and not exhibiting the trust that Christ has for the church, that the church has for Christ. It's wrong in my notes. So in summary, Paul does not permit a wife to teach where the nature of that teaching is to undermine the gospel relationship that a husband and wife ought to have. Now, if that is the meaning, I do concede that it would be possible for a wife to decide that she was not going to teach in church. She might decide that for herself, not because she couldn't teach, but because she did not want to even be worrying about whether she was teaching in an unhelpful manner. And that's a good thing for a wife to decide. Now, that's where I've come to in this passage, but I want to recognise that many people whom I deeply respect, whom I know love the Bible, whom I know are seeking to work out what it's saying, disagree with me on this. And they actually disagree with me in both directions. And as I said, these are people who love the scriptures and seek to place themselves under them. Which raises another question. Why do we find this subject so difficult in our current context? And why have we ended up with different views? I think it's because we live at a time when actually views about the role of women are changing at an incredible rate of knots around us. And it's actually hard for us to even work out what is going on in our society, let alone to kind of connect that with the Bible. I'll come back to that. As you can see, I've been forgetting to extend this. As you can see on the screen, until 1981, it's not that long ago, in Broken Hill, which is just in this state by a few kilometres, I know it's in the wrong time zone, but it is in New South Wales, the place where I was born, in this state, Broken Hill, married women were not allowed to have paid employment until 1981. And that wasn't a right-wing matter. It was actually enforced by the unions in the town of Broken Hill. But now, But now, not that long later, 40 years later, people are even arguing that the rule of law in our society must be abolished because it was put together by men and can never support women. That is a massive change. Courts have got to go out because they are too masculine. And we're caught up in that change. And as Christian people, in the midst of that change, it's like we're trying to put an anchor in a fast-flowing stream to work out where we are. And over the years, I've been blessed to do a fair bit of boating, and I've had a number of times where I've tried to put an anchor in a fast-flowing stream, and you throw the anchor in, but you almost never end up where you think you should have ended up because of the force of the stream, even if you take into account the force of the stream and the length of the anchor. And I think that's why we've ended up in different places on this, those who love the Bible, because it's so fast moving around us that it's actually hard to work out what the Bible means in the context. Which leads me to a final plea in this letter. As many of us who love the Bible have ended up with different views on this subject, even within our church, as that is the case, can I beg us to actually love those who disagree with us about this? Beg us? What I've noticed lately is that there's a slight tendency amongst evangelical Christians to love everybody except those who disagree with us on this subject. And on this subject, we're allowed, for some reason, to treat those who disagree with us kind of as dirt. Friends, never should it be so amongst us. Actually, we should go out of our way to support those who, in seeking to follow the Lord Jesus in love for his word, have in good conscience come to a different view. I thought the kids' talk was very helpful in this particular regard. You know, if we can't hop or fly, we need someone to walk with us. And so sometimes we need someone to walk with us because of where we are, and this might be on this particular issue. So, friends, it's out of love that I have not pushed the preaching by women, although, as you can see, I don't actually personally have a problem with that under the right arrangement. But love constrains me. So, friends, let me say that the struggling with this and working out what the Word of God has to say is also an important exercise, because this is God's Word. And we want to be a church which is shaped by God's word. And so we're going to keep working with this. Keep working on this. This is not the end of the story. In a sense, this is an ongoing conversation where we together, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, look at what the word of God says and see how it applies to our situation. In summary, the executive summary, you can now wake up now, such a thing. Priority to pray without sin clouding their prayer. Women clothed in gospel attributes, not so much beautiful clothes. And it's a beautiful thing for a wife to learn and to teach in a manner which shows trust of her husband. Could have kept going for another hour, probably, but let's pray. Father, we do commend this word to you, and we do pray that as a church we'd be guided by your word. And we do pray that as a church you would show us what your word is saying and keep showing it, no matter what that means for other relationships and the like, that we would be shaped by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.